Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So we're continuing on looking at some of the problems and the controversies at the church in Corinth. In the previous sermon we considered speaking in tongues from chapter 14. I have to say it's a very difficult passage. The wording is difficult. The subject matter is difficult and it's also controversial. In fact, in this little series, we've looked at some of the more difficult passages in the New Testament, that being 1 Corinthians 11 and then chapter 14. They're dealing with issues that we don't see around us today, and the terminology, the language that Paul uses is a challenge to understand. Nevertheless, we're making our way through. Now, with regards to speaking in tongues and looking at the first half of chapter 14, we made four main observations, and I think that this is what we really need to glean to when it comes to speaking in other tongues. Firstly, this word tongues simply is referring to languages. Okay, in every occasion that we find tongues used in the book of Acts, they were known earthly languages, people speaking in human languages. People could understand what was being said in their own natural dialect, in the vernacular. And saying that, the second main point is this: there is no such thing anywhere taught in the Bible that there is some kind of spiritual or heavenly gibberish by which we worship God. There is no such thing as a secret spiritual prayer language, as the Pentecostals teach us. Their understanding of speaking in tongues is not consistent with what we find throughout the Scripture. And they take one or two verses, they don't understand them, they misconstrue them and take them out of context. To speak in a tongue was to speak in a known earthly language. And this brings us to the third point. It was a language that somebody had not naturally learned. This was a spiritual gift. I made the point the other week when we began looking at this. One of our regular attenders, who's not here at the moment but overseas, she is competent in about five languages, but she can't speak in tongues. It's not a spiritual gift. Her natural tongue is Spanish, she is fluent in English, she can speak French and one or two others as well, and that's come about simply through hard work, through education. This is a spiritual gift whereby the person using it was speaking in a language they had not naturally learned. So it's supernatural. And the fourth thing we need to remember, and this is really important, speaking in tongues was given as a sign. Paul is really clear about this. It was a sign given to unbelievers, or specifically to unbelieving Jews. Okay, that they might know that the truth now had gone into all the world. And this is a part of this concept that God is breaking down the old covenant. Israel, as God's covenant nation, as a theocracy, is being dismantled. And one of the evidences, not the only evidence, but one of the evidence was the things of God being proclaimed in foreign tongues. So people from around the known world, that region, who spoke in different dialects would hear it, particularly Jews, and they would recognise the gospel was going out. The truth no longer belonged solely to Israel. And of course, these things are very foreign to us. We don't kind of have a reference to any of these things. We don't see this gift being used. We're not living in the first century. So there are difficulties with all of this. But these are the main points we need to understand when it comes to this subject. Now, with regards to tongues being a problem at Corinth, what really was the issue? Well, the issue was that those gifted with this particular ability were not using the gift wisely. They were not bearing in mind who was present and how the gift should be used. Rather, they were kind of blurting it out as a way of self-aggrandizement. They were drawing attention to themselves. There was this real sense of superiority among some of the members of the Corinthian church, and they were sort of using their gifts and their abilities to put others in their place, as it were, to draw attention to themselves So that's what Paul is dealing with here, the correct use of this gift. And so we'll carry on looking further at this chapter and draw out some principles. Let's read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. So this is where we left off last week at the end of verse 25. From verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most, three each in turn." So I'll read that again. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." When you look at this second half of chapter 14, or in fact if you put together the whole of the chapter, you cannot but come away with a very distinct sense that the coming together of the Corinthians to worship God was doing more harm than good. It's obviously evident in this chapter that the meetings were meetings of disorder. And you then add to the mix the conundrum of the love feast, the agape feast, and the Lord's Supper. We've already touched on that. People were gorging themselves with food. They were drinking too much wine. They were getting full, getting drunk. There were those who were sort of on the fringe of the church. They were being left out, pushed to one side. The whole thing was a mess. The majority of scholars tell us that the meetings of the early church were based around the meetings of the synagogue. They followed the same kind of structure. When you work your way through the book of Corinthians, in particular chapters, you get the sense that there was really no structure at all. Their meetings didn't resemble the synagogue. They resembled more the world and what was going on in the city. Now, as we come to this passage, again, it's difficult. This is not an expository series. We're not going through verse by verse, and I do remind you of this from time to time as we're undertaking this series. We're just getting the general gist of what Paul is dealing with. If we were to go through verse by verse, there would be a number of sermons, and I'd rather get the bigger picture and the overall flavour of what Paul is dealing with here. What I want to take from the second half of 1 Corinthians 14 are three basic principles that can be applied to us today. So although this is a unique situation at Corinth and in the first century, nevertheless, there are general principles that are still applicable to us today. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that gifts are for edification, or spiritual gifts are for edification. Verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." So Paul is concerned here that gifts are used as God intended. And particularly when it came to the exercising of speaking in other tongues. If the majority of people in the church didn't understand what was being said, there would be no benefit to them. There'd be no blessing. And so Paul sets out some rules in the following verses as to how tongues and how gifts generally should be used. But before he comes to this, he makes this statement. Let all things be done for edification. In other words, gifts are always to be undertaken and used with a view to being a blessing to other people. Not for our personal good, not to make a name or a reputation for ourselves, not to make ourselves look talented in the eyes of others, but gifts are to be used as a general blessing for the greater good of God's people. Now this word edification, it's a word of construction. It means to be built up. It means to be strengthened. Attention is also drawn to the fact that gifts must be an encouragement to others. In verse 31. Now the idea of edification and encouragement go together, they dovetail together. To be encouraged means that there is a keenness, there is a willingness, there is a desire for the things of God. Now, although tongues are not an issue for us, we don't believe they're applicable for today. We don't believe what the Pentecostals do is actually speaking in tongues as it's presented in the Bibles. Nevertheless, Paul is presenting to us here a principle that's just as relevant for us today as it was back then. Any kind of gift, any kind of ministry must have as its fundamental goal the goal of building people up spiritually, strengthening them in the knowledge of God, the purposes of God, encouraging them to walk with the Lord in service and obedience. Now, this ties in with what I was preaching on this morning. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes asks the Lord Jesus, what is the first and most important of all of the commands? And Jesus, as we know, says, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul and strength. In other words, with all of your being. And if we are to do this, if we are to love God as we should, then we need to be edified, we need to be built up and strengthened in the knowledge of God and in the purposes of God. We need to be encouraged in the truth. Now, we are critical of what we would regard as superficial ministries today, which focus on the emotions, they focus upon making people feel good about themselves, they prop people up with entertainment and motivational nonsense, and such ministries ought to be criticised. But the other extreme we also need to avoid, and that is the kind of approach that is all about duty and all about warning. There is some ministry that has a heaviness to it. There is little, if anything, in terms of hope and encouragement. There is little in terms of comfort and people being stirred up and encouraged to serve the Lord. And this can tend to be the trajectory of Reformed churches or conservative churches. Now, of course, we need to have our responsibilities set before us. We need to have duties set before us. We need to be warned of our sins. All of that is perfectly true. We need to often be brought low that we might repent. We need to be brought to the dust. We need to see ourselves as sinners in the presence of a holy God. All of that is true. But these things are not ends in themselves. The end goal is that we are built up and strengthened that we might serve the Lord. That is the purpose of ministry. The purpose of my ministry to you is not that you leave this place conscious of the fact that you are a sinner, you are vile, you cannot in your own strength serve God, you need to repent, there are issues that you have to deal with. All of that is good and right, but that's not the end goal, that's not the purpose. You need to be brought low that you might be raised up. You need to identify sinfulness and weakness in order to be strengthened by the Lord in his purposes. Now, at the end of the day, we all need to be built up and we all need to be encouraged because we all fail. We all struggle. We all feel our weaknesses. We all get cast down. We all need to be built up and strengthened because we are by nature weak according to the flesh. There is no value whatsoever in me just simply piling upon you responsibilities and duties and warning you of sin, and that's the end of the story. We need to move beyond that, dare I say, to something fundamentally more positive. There was a man years ago who used to attend this church for several years, a long time ago now, in the early days. And he went through several churches and he ended up doing some preaching, and he preached several times in a church that we know of that I won't mention, nor will I mention his name. But I'd never heard him preach. He was quite theologically astute, actually, and I had some good conversations with him. I didn't always agree with him, but he did some preaching some years ago, and I asked the pastor what he was like, and the pastor said, if you like sitting in church and being told off for an hour and a half, it's really good, because that's what he does. He just lays upon people duty and duty and duty and a sense of failure and sin, and that's basically the sum and substance of it all. That's not the goal of ministry. Again, I stress, I'm not saying that we don't need to be brought off. Of course we do, and we do need to understand what God wants and where we fail. But there needs to be more. I preached just recently in a Presbyterian church, and when I went there, the elders said to me, or one elder in particular said, oh, the pastor, he never gets us to preach. If he's ever away, which is very rare, he will get somebody else. I've preached there occasionally. And I was speaking to him a week or so later on the phone, and he said to me, I never get them to preach. And one man in particular, these are the elders in the church, I don't get him to preach because all they bring, and this guy in particular, all they bring upon people is law, 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 nothing but requirements. He said, the last time I asked this man to preach, he got up, and for the best part of an hour, he put upon the congregation Sabbath rules. That's what they listen to, Sabbath rules. That sounds rather Pharisaical to me. There was nothing in terms of instruction. There was nothing in terms of Christ. There was nothing in terms of grace. There was nothing to build up and stimulate and edify, encourage. Nothing whatsoever. These are the things you must not do. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da for 3/4 of an hour. I don't find that anywhere in the New Testament whatsoever. When people come to church and there is nothing to edify and nothing to encourage, whether it's superficial and superfluous, or whether it's just law and warning, they may as well stay at home. It's like coming and listening to endless babble that makes no sense because there's nothing that they can do with it. Whatever they've listened to, in those terms, it's been of no benefit to their souls. It doesn't bring them to God. You know, when you think of the overall church experience, the big picture ought to be one of edification and encouragement, instructed in the Word of God, reminded of God's love and mercy and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We are then burdened to serve Him. And we want to serve Him and obey Him because we in turn love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And we're stirred up to walk with Him in close communion and to serve Him. And this is what Paul is saying here in the use of these gifts. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for edification. So that's the first general principle. Corinthians were using gifts to serve themselves, and Paul is saying it's not about you, it's about doing good to others, that the people of God would be built up and strengthened in the things of God. Now, the second thing I want to draw to your attention from this passage is that public worship must be orderly. Secondly, public worship must be orderly. Let's read verses 26 to 31. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. As you read through this, the feeling that you can get, and not just here, but elsewhere, as you read through this chapter, but particularly here, the sense that you could get from this is that everybody at the Church of Corinth would contribute something to the formal worship meeting. Everyone would come with a psalm to sing or a hymn to sing. Everyone would come with a passage of scripture that they want read out. Everyone would come with a teaching that they would want to impart to others. Now, this is simply not the case. Okay, this is not the case. Paul is referring to particular people recognised as having particular spiritual gifts. And Paul is not saying that in a public meeting of the church, every single person comes along with something to contribute to the formal worship. That's not what Paul is saying. He's referring here to people with particular gifts. They have recognised gifts. You notice in verse 24, he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches." So obviously, the women were not to participate in the formal ministry of the word. Okay, so in a sense, they are excluded. We would not expect those who are untaught to participate in the formal teaching of the word and instruction, whether it's tongues or prophesying or whatever, because they are untaught. Or those who are fairly new to the Christian faith, we would not expect them to be contributing anything. So Paul is referring to specific people with recognised gifts. Can you imagine if everybody was allowed to contribute something? And I think that this is the mentality that we come across today, that everybody is allowed to throw in their 2 cents worth. Then imagine those who are not taught, those who are unstable, those who don't really understand the faith that well. Not only would they not be teaching things which are necessary for edification and encouragement, they could very well be leading others astray. The gathered church is not a free-for-all. It's not everybody gets to have a say and everybody gets to do what they want. Now, in some denominations, such as Brethren and Quakers, they very much misconstrue what Paul is saying here. Everybody sits around, and when someone feels moved, they get to speak whatever's on their heart and instruct others. Now, I had a friend back in Adelaide who attended for a while a Brethren church, and he said to me that they would sit around and sometimes the most bizarre and unusual and strange things would come out of people, and you'd have to sit there and just listen. And this is what constituted worship in that church. And it's based upon what we've just read here. Everyone comes with a psalm. Everyone comes with something to read. Everyone comes with something to teach. He said one time at the Lord's Supper that some guy behind him started waffling on about the football match and people were swearing around him and cursing, and this made him feel bad, and the state of the world and this and that. And then they ended up having the Lord's Supper, and it was just a mess. It's just no relevance whatsoever to what's going on or what the Lord's Supper is all about. Furthermore, if everybody can have a turn and everybody has something to say, what would that look like if you have 40, 50, 60, 100, 150 people? It would be completely impractical. The point here is that the church meetings must be run in a structured way. They must be run in an orderly manner. This is summed up in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. In some ways, that's a summary statement. All that Paul has said concerning tongues and the use of gifts is summed up in this. Let all things be done decently and in order. So with regards to tongues, he says to us that someone speaks in a tongue and there's only a couple in the church that would understand, if there's no one there to interpret for the majority, for them to understand, he's to keep silent, he's to say nothing. Or if he does speak, he's to pray for an interpreter. Because the majority needs to be blessed, not just one or two. Ideally, if there's nobody there, he should just keep silent. And then he adds to this by saying, only let two or three speak in tongue. Not everyone, but just two or three. And the same thing occurs with regards to prophecy. Now, the idea of prophecy here is kind of bringing a word in season. It doesn't necessarily mean telling future events, but bringing a word in season, some form of teaching. And Paul says, let two or three at most speak. So not everybody in the church, but two or three. It would seem at Corinth that these gifted people were competing with one another. They all wanted to be heard. They all felt they had something to say. And Paul is setting out guidelines. Two or three at the most. With regards to tongues, there should be an interpreter. If the majority don't know, if there's no interpreter, really you should keep silent. If you've spoken, pray that somebody might be able to interpret. Those who attend church meetings must be able to make sense of what is going on. When people come into the church, there must be a sense that the Word of God is the priority. The truth must be clear. People must be able to understand what is taking place. Paul says in verse 23, therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So again, you know, I think we can see something here that is relevant to the church today, though Paul is dealing with a situation unique to Corinth and the first century. And that is, it's critical that when people come into the public meetings of the church, that they are not distracted by the things that are taking place and are able to make sense of what is going on. There is reverence before God. There is a sense of who God is. The people coming before this God. There are popular trends today that we see in the church that I don't think are biblical and I don't think that they are particularly helpful. You go to some churches, there's a lot of activity and a lot of busyness and this is happening and that's happening, and I don't think it fits with what Paul is saying to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Of course, when I take my holidays and we don't go away, which we don't anymore because of our situation, I'm always under strict instructions not to visit here but to visit somewhere else. And some churches I think are quite good. Sometimes I go to churches and I just come away, I'm not saying they're not Christians, but just discouraged. Go in there and it's like a coffee shop and the meeting starts and people are getting up and down, they're drinking. I've been in churches where people eat and they talk and kids are playing. We know of a couple who left a church because they couldn't hear anything with the noise of the kids playing and people eating food and getting up and down. I've visited churches where there's items and people do this and they do that and different people get up and do readings, and it's very popular in churches today for there to be interviews, and it's going on and on and on, and then tacked on at the end is a very short message sometimes, half of which is anecdotal. It's just stories. I don't know where this fits into the picture that we have of the worship of God in the Bible. Of particular concern raised by Paul is the unconverted. People who know nothing of the ways of God. It's important that they come in and they get a sense of who God is and the way God is to be worshipped and the message they are able to understand. It's not all gobbledygook to them. It's not just all anecdotes and froth and bubble. And likewise, those who are just finding their way in the things of God. Paul makes some important points here that are to shape the way we undertake our public worship. Now, church meetings are not a platform for self-indulgence. The church has gone through something of a revolution over the last four decades, where worship has come to basically constitute music and singing. And the idea is that you just get caught up with the Lord and your spirit worships God, and you just worship God freely. It's a time of self-expression. You just kind of do what comes to mind. Everyone can sing their own thing and the band plays away. The overall thrust of this, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. People can make sense. There is structure. Notice what he says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Current thinking is that people just get caught up with the Lord and they're free and they're taken away by God, and they just worship God as they're led, as their heart feels that they should worship. And Paul effectively says with one verse, no, that is not the case. We are always to be in self-control. Paul here is calling for restraint. Everyone at Corinth wanted to do their own thing. They all wanted to exercise their gifts. They all wanted to exercise their gifts their own way. And Paul is saying no. No one is ever so caught up with the Spirit that they lose themselves. We are always in control and responsible to worship God as He has revealed in His Word. We are all to worship God, responsible to worship God as He has revealed in His Word. The thinking of some people is that spontaneity is the lifeblood of worship. No, it isn't. Giving to God what He wants from a joyful and thankful and loving heart is the lifeblood of worship. Not me doing what I want, but worshipping God in spirit and in truth. In other words, the way He wants, from the heart. Now, we would have to say that this also has application for those who preach. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. The pulpit is not a time and people just get up, the minister gets up and he just freewheels, just speaks whatever comes to mind, whatever takes his fancy. He's led over here and he's led over there and his thoughts just carry him away and there's no structure and people struggle to follow what's going on, and then he gets onto one of his three or four hobby horses. Preaching itself is to be structured. You're to be able to make sense of it, even if you don't understand everything. It's to be logical. It's to have a flow. There's to be that sense that God is speaking through His Word. Not me just carrying on as I see fit. The other thing we see here, another point which should shape the way we undertake public worship, is that our meetings, church meetings, are designed to reflect the character of God. Church meetings are designed to reflect the character of God. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God cannot be the author of confusion, but is because it is contrary to who He is. Confusion is a result of sin. Disorder, chaos, confusion are the results of sin. There is no sin to be found in God. And the church meeting is to reflect the character of God. We are told that God is a God of peace. In other words, He is at peace within Himself. And when God is present, there is peace. There is order. There is structure, because that reflects who He is. How is creation described to us? It's described to us in a very orderly and structured manner. God did certain things within 24-hour periods. Our lives are to be ordered in a structured manner. You think for a moment of the fruit of the Spirit and Christ being formed within us, the character of Christ being formed within us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the character of God. What does it represent? It represents orderliness. A person's life is not one of chaos and unbridled emotions. There is order, there is self-control. That is the character of God. God is not a God of passion, as it were, out of control. He's not erratic and confusing. True worship is to reflect what he is like. And we insist on reverence. We're to prepare our hearts before we come to meet with him. He's holy, he's just, he's transcendent, he's omnipotent. Of course we can come confidently through Christ, but we're not to come flippantly. There's a great tragedy, I believe, of the modern church when people walk in and they feel like they are walking into a circus. The public meeting of the church is not to resemble a football match. It's to resemble a people who have separated themselves from the world and they are serious about God. Of course they are to be joyful. Of course the church should be warm. But there should be a sense of reverence. There should be a sense of order and structure. If you ask most Christians as to what constitutes corporate worship and ministry, you know what? They don't know. They have no idea. You know, most Christians have no idea whatsoever the basis upon which the corporate meeting is to be organised. And hence we see what we do. The whole thing in these days is designed to suit people's tastes and their needs, their preferences, what they enjoy and what they don't enjoy. There's just been a documentary put together through Joel Beakey's ministries on the Puritans. And I think it's finished, but they've got some advertisements on YouTube for this documentary and some little introductory segments. And Sinclair Ferguson, a very well-known commentator, preacher and theologian. Sinclair Ferguson, with regards to this documentary on the Puritans, he says this: the Puritans were fundamentally concerned with how God wants to be worshipped. And he says, this is like a cold shower in the middle of the night to most Christians. To ask them the question, how does God want to be worshipped? Sinclair Ferguson says, it never enters their mind. Their only interest is in how they want to worship God, what they get out of it. In other words, what makes them feel good. The reason for decency and order and structure and people can make sense of things and those who are rightly appointed to minister is because all of this together reflects the character of who God is. The modern church is far too concerned with wanting to, as it were, be like the world in order to attract the world. But by the Spirit of God, the very thing that will attract the unbeliever is the difference of the church. Not that we are like the world, but the fact that we are different to the world. If we're like the world, how are we light and how are we salt? Well, thirdly and quickly, time's running away as it always does. And this is really building upon what I've just said. But thirdly, people are to behave appropriately. This is referring again to public worship. People are to behave appropriately. Verses 34 to 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And so Paul shifts his attention from spiritual gifts, such as tongues and prophecy, to a particular group, and that is women. Now, of course, he's not speaking literalistically. Okay, he's saying that women need to be silent in a certain sense. It's not an absolute silence, obviously. Otherwise, women couldn't sing. Women couldn't pray or say amen at the giving of prayers. They couldn't even say good morning to people if it was an absolute silence. We've already looked at chapter 11 with regards to the issue of women and head coverings and all that Paul was dealing with, and I pointed out that some women were usurping the authority of men. They were loud, they were assertive, they were drawing attention to themselves, they looked and behaved more like they belonged to the city of Corinth rather than the church at Corinth. And so this now in chapter 14, this last part of chapter 14, Paul is taking further or building upon further what he has already said. This, of course, is not popular in our day. I mean, how long before they burn Bibles on the basis of this, women are to keep silent? Now, of course, let's be clear. Paul is not a misogynist. He doesn't hate women. He's not singling women out in a sense. He's addressing a specific issue, a specific problem in the church. He's already spoken to those who prophesy and those who speak in tongues that it's appropriate for them to be silent. They shouldn't all just be speaking. They should be quiet at times. And so he's saying the same thing now to women. It is appropriate to be quiet. Now, what exactly does this instruction mean? What does it involve? Well, apparently, some women were making a nuisance of themselves in the corporate meeting. They were calling out and questioning and challenging the preachers. They were disrupting the meetings. And he's effectively telling them to be quiet and to wait for the appropriate time and place in order to raise their concerns and to ask their questions. Notice in verse 34, he tells them to be submissive. Women are to be submissive. The Greek word here for submissive is the same word that we find when Paul says that the spirit of the prophets is to be subject to the prophets. That word subject is the same word as submissive. And so what Paul is effectively saying to not just women but to others as well is that they are to be self-controlled. And in this case, his point is that there is a time and there is a place. And again, it has something to say to us. The public meeting of the church is not the time and place when people raise their grievances or they raise their complaints or their questions. It's not the time or place to raise controversial matters and to ask awkward things. Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that members of the church need to be silent and that they don't have a voice. The undergirding principle here is that of time and place. There is an appropriate time and place for all things, and certainly when it comes to particular questions and raising issues of concern and controversial matters, these things are best done in private. Best done in private. With regards to these women, so Paul is saying, whether it's a young woman with a father or a married woman, assuming that the husband or the father is competent, rather than calling out and drawing attention to yourselves, go home and ask. Raise these issues at home. If the husband or father can't answer, there is then an appropriate channel privately with the elders of the church. And some people think that the church is a public platform for them to air their grievances, and it comes through often in prayer meetings. I don't mean here, but it can in prayer meetings where people's prayers are very political and very charged and they're making a point and they're in a sense teaching those around them, and it's just not appropriate. Again, the church, the public meeting of the church, is not a free-for-all for everyone to have a say. Some people like to be heard in order to draw attention to themselves, and they're quite prepared to be disruptive in order to do so. And so this is the case at Corinth with certain women. Let me just wrap things up by saying that Paul's concern here, these chapters, not just 14, but going back to chapter 12, is that we would desire spiritual gifts to be a blessing to others. The people at Corinth thought that they were very spiritual and very liberated by using these gifts any way they saw fit, and Paul is saying no, that's not how they're to be used. They're to be used for the good of others, not for personal benefit. He points out in verse 36, did the word of God come from you, or do you have special insights? In other words, it's not for you to determine how gifts are used. It's not for you to determine how the church is to be run. You are not in any way unique. The word of God has not come from you. You do not interpret it alone, but God's word has come from him, and he tells you what he wants. And so the implication for us is that we are to serve God and his people in the manner that he has set forth. Okay, we are to be people of truth, people of the word. We are to be ever asking the question, what does God want? How are we to serve him? Not how are we serving ourselves and what best suits us, but how are we to serve God? We are to use our gifts for the greater good of others. We are to organise our church and our meetings along the lines that we see in the Bible. Let me say to you, God is not looking for spontaneity. He is not looking for innovation. He is not looking for self-expression. He is not looking for novelty. He's not, in a sense, even looking for giftedness and ability. God looks for faithfulness. He looks for people to worship and serve him as he has set forth. Gifts are given for his glory and for the good of his people. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us all with regards to this matter. Amen.